tonight once again. Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. All right, Jonah, chapter 3, Jonah 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. This is after being barfed up by the whale. Verse 2, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's where we stopped last time. I forewarned you. You could be thinking about it a little bit because I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Everything may not be on scale here very well. Obviously, the two wings of the Red Sea. The Persian Gulf is over here somewhere with the Euphrates running up this way, and then Nineveh is on the Tigris. If Jonah was swallowed by the whale somewhere in here, which he was on the coast, then at best, the whale would have barfed up Jonah somewhere up here. According to my map book, it's about 300 or 400 miles from the seacoast to Nineveh. Now, I'm sure there are some rivers that feed into the Med. I'm not sure if possibly the whale might have gone up the river a little ways. I'm not sure. Again, last week I said, you know, he could have gone around Asia Minor and gone up to the Bosphorus and wound up on the Black Sea way up there and being barfed out up there. But that doesn't help with the distance. It's still about 300 miles. And so it says here, and I'm still a little up in the air about what it means, verse 3, so Jonah rose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Well, if it's 300 miles from here to there, well, that's 100 miles on foot a day. That sounds more like 3 days' journey to me, more than that to me. So I don't know. It could mean, I've heard it set forth that that means that Nineveh was such a large city, and there's no question it was large, that it was really, you could have marched around it for 3 days before you reached your starting point. So maybe it's so large that it's a 3 days march around it, although that doesn't make the most sense in the world when it says in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So, I'm not exactly sure what to make of it. I suppose, and I haven't done a careful enough study to find out which river it might be. Like I said, I'm sure there's a river or two that feed the Med from up there. So it's possible the whale could have swam up a river partway or something like that. But still, it's an awful lot of ground to cover. Now what that brings up is one possibility. If it was a 3 days journey, then why does the Bible say that Noah began to enter into the city a day's journey? Sounds to me like he was there in 1 day, the distance it would normally take 3 days to make. Which brings up an interesting little Bible study, just for fun, the fun of it. The idea of some sort of supernatural transport. Now, you say, well, that's just weird. Well, it's not that weird because it happens several times in the Bible. For instance, I'm just going to show you some of these just for fun's sake. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And several times in the Word of God, there is something stated that's kind of inexplicable otherwise. And plainly the Lord did something for some at times. Exactly how it's to be understood that Jonah traveled a 3 days journey in one day, I'm not sure, but this is one possibility. For instance, Acts chapter 8, this is the Ethiopian eunuch getting saved and then baptized, by the way, in that order. Saved and then baptized. And then notice verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, preaching all the cities and all the, until he came to Caesarea. I'm in trouble with my tongue tonight. So the Spirit of God, the Bible says there, caught him away. Well, you said, well, that probably just means that, you know, the Spirit led him to walk another direction or whatever. And maybe it did, but then it says he was found in this other place. Does it mean that the Spirit of God said, we've got to get somewhere real fast, and took him somewhere real fast? Not quite sure. Take your Bibles, though, and turn to another place. For instance, John 6. John chapter 6, verse 21. Now, I suppose if Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights dead, which he was, I guess it wouldn't be too huge a deal for the Lord to pick him up by the scruff of his neck and haul him 3 days' journey in one day. Huh? But John chapter 6, if you will, go down to verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. And drawing nigh unto the ship, they were afraid. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Okay? So, they're struggling against the seas and against the wind, pulling hard on the oars. See Jesus, get a little afraid, come on in. He gets there, and immediately they're there. What's that? Well, it's not a transporter room, but it's almost as good. You know? Look at Luke chapter 4. I'll give you another example of this. And if this is not quite travel, it's good enough for me. I've always liked this. Luke chapter 4. And go down to verse 26. And of course, so you're picking up the Lord preaching here. Let's start with verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elishas, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And they all in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, because both those folks were Gentiles. So they're really, really mad. Verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. So you're thronged by this crowd, and they're pushing you and shoving you. I mean, they've got you. And then, click, he went through the midst of them and went on his way. So how does that work? Does everybody freeze in place? Everybody stops, and he just walks out. And then they go, where'd he go? I don't know, but something's going on there. Anyway, I was going to say something else, but that's all right. Look in John 20. I'll give you another one. John 20. There's quite a few examples of these. I'm not sure I even got them all. John chapter 20, verse Verse 16, Mary sees the Lord risen from the dead for the first time. He saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, what? Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what? That she had seen the Lord, that He had spoken these things unto her. Then, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Well, He said, you can't touch me until I've ascended to my Father. Then He comes and stands in the midst of them. Through a closed door. That's the other part of this. But Jesus Christ had gone from His tomb to the Father and back in that period of time. You say, well, that's no big deal. Well, let's see you do it. And then went through a closed door. So I'm telling you, folks, if you know, this all sounds science fiction-y when you put it in these terms. But science fiction has nothing on the truth whatsoever. And the Lord did these things. I want to show you one more. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, all I'm saying is, it's not a humongous problem for the Lord to get Jonah 3 days' journey in one day. 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah has defeated all of the 850 prophets of Baal and the sun on Mount Carmel, and actually has cut their heads off. That'll set your supper just right. And among other things that happens, verse 43, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go again 7 times. Came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Now remember, it has not rained for 3.5 years at this point too, by the way. Verse 45. Came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now, if you'll look at a map, and again, my map's not very good, but Carmel is right here somewhere, and Jezreel is more like in the middle between the Jordan River and the Med. So that's several miles, okay? So he's in his chariot headed out, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah beat Ahab back to Jezreel running on foot. And all I'm saying with that is that if the Lord wants Jonah to cover 3 days' journey in one, He can figure it out. And so I don't know exactly how it worked, but I just thought you might like to see that. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, he was to preach what God bid him preach. And so, you know, I've always marveled. Here you have a guy who stands and preaches nothing but fire and brimstone. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no love. There's no poem. There's no flowers. There's no gospel message. Yet 40 days and you're all going to die. And I'll be glad. That was Jonah's attitude. And the Bible says that he preached what God bade him preach. And then, strangely enough, the whole town got right, which is the hardest thing to believe around. Verse 5. So, the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice they didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. And somewhere along the way, you have to separate the messenger from the message. They didn't believe Jonah. So, well, Jonah didn't love us. Jonah's negative. Jonah didn't give us popcorn.
Jonah didn't show us a Jesus movie.
They believed God, not Jonah. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, there's just things like that that amazes me. Once in a while, like we said, this last weekend, we had a real good weekend on visitation and on the street because actually some folks got saved. Everybody here can testify that there's many times weeks and weeks that pass where nothing like that happens. So when it does, it's a great thing. In the meantime, you know, kind of the way things go on a day-to-day basis is folks are real hard to the gospel. And so being real hard to the gospel, you hear something like this, and it's amazing to hear that somebody goes to Zimbabwe and that people will actually receive a tract, never throw it down, and stand there and read it in front of you is just really a neat thing. But my point is that, you know, you never know how somebody's going to receive the Word of God. Go to Luke chapter 15. I know you know this. But again, you'll take note that the prodigal son did the same thing. Luke chapter 15. Verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father. Well, I've heard lots of folks in a lifetime of serving the Lord Jesus Christ that said they were going to do something and they never got around to doing it. But this guy got up, by the time he got to verse 20, he arose and went to his father. He actually did what he said he was going to do. He actually did what he should do. Well, my point to all that, folks, is that here all the people of Nineveh believe God, not Jonah, and get right. So I tell you what the issue is here. The issue is people's hearts. I can't, and you can't, affect anybody else's heart but your own. We've all read probably bits and pieces of the Great Awakening. And we often talk about how heroic in many respects, and he was, a George Whitefield was, a John Wesley was, a Jonathan Edwards was, that sort of thing. And they were in their own right. But still, folks' hearts have to be right to be willing to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can't deal with anybody's heart but my own. I can only affect what my heart does. And so in this passage here, you know, we think about those ancient Ninevites and the ancient Sodom and Gomorrah people and all that. We often think of them as hardened sinners and pagans and heathen, and yes, they are. But you live around pagans and heathen too. They're just better dressed than you think of pagans and heathen. They don't run around in loincloths and dance around a fire and eat raw liver and stuff. But not all pagans and heathen do that. I just want you to know that some of the most hardened pagans around are civilized Americans. It's just true. Now, in fact, there's some comparatives here worth looking at. If you will, look over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And notice what the Lord says in this respect, Luke 10. And, of course, Pharaoh had a hard heart. Israel, off and on, was hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And the Lord continually had to deal with them on that basis. Look, if you will, over to Luke chapter 10. And if I can get there myself. Verse 11. He is telling his disciples what to do. He says, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding. Be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now watch. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Here are folks that hear and have seen Jesus Christ work miracles in their midst. And they wind up being as hard or harder than the Sodomites, than the folks of Tyre and Sidon. And so it is that so it is with Israel. And so it is even in our case here who, you know, we have lived in the midst of at least some manner of the gospel for most of our lives. We've all grown up at some level or another with Bibles that are sitting around on tables and stuff. And I don't know, folks, we think about Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah getting it in the neck one day, and boy, is the Lord going to get them one day at judgment. I'm not quite so sure that America is going to get the worst of it. Because, I mean, folks in this country have been around the gospel for a long time. I wanted to show you one more passage along that line. Look in Matthew chapter 11. It's similar. Matthew chapter 11. And it's just remarkable when you stop and think that Jonah walks in and preaches a message like that. And it was God's message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Everybody falls on their face, sits in sackcloth and ashes, and repents and gets right. It's an amazing thing. Matthew chapter 11. Go down to verse 23. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's quite a statement from the God of heaven. You know that? Who destroyed Sodom. Verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Quite a statement. Back to Jonah chapter 5. So the remarkable thing is, all of a sudden, with the simple preaching of one simple message, no real hope offered, no love exhibited, no free gift of eternal life offered, nothing like that. Everybody falls on their face from the king down to the livestock, and the whole town gets right. It's an amazing thing. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, not Jonah. Proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. There's a different spirit to these pagans, these heathen, than some of your Lutheran and charismatic neighbors. Isn't that something? Verse 6. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king that and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So the king proclaims a fast, even for the livestock. That's going pretty far. That's somebody that's being pretty scared. Whatever else you can say for the men of Nineveh, when they heard the word of the Lord in judgment, they did the right thing. They feared God. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's something that's very much missing in the type of Christianity that we're around that surrounds us. Back to verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. Look how negative the king is. Let everybody turn from his evil way. I thought everybody was okay. I thought if two homosexuals loved each other, that was good. That's what we're told. He said, no, you need to turn from your evil way. Says the king. Says the heathen king. Says the evil king who is under judgment as well. That's what he said. This is not a flaming evangelist here. This is the king of Nineveh. Verse 8. Let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Violence. You'll recall that violence is something that settled in after sin settled in. Go back all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. We have been now surrounded with violence. We can't turn on the news anymore without hearing about the violence. The violence in Missouri the violence in Baltimore, the violence here, the violence there, bullying, bullying, violence, fights, riots, violence, violence, violence. Genesis chapter 6. Got news for you. I don't care what laws they pass. I don't care what kind of statutes that a grade school adopts to cut down on bullying. It's not stopping. It's not stopping because man's sin nature isn't stopping. And part of that sin nature is violence. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. There's another verse down there somewhere with violence in it. Where is that at? Verse 13. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come up before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So you get over to Nineveh, and he says you need to repent of your violence. And all I want to say with that, folks, is that I don't care what they do. They're going to, you know, do all that they can to elicit peace on earth and a lack of violence and cut down on crime and all this kind of stuff. They're going to take and re-educate and propagandize kids in school and everything else, and it's not going to settle anything. Nothing's going to change without Jesus Christ. Without a new nature, man doesn't have a shot. Back to verse 9. And this is one of the neat things here. Here is a king who has heard his judgment pronounced upon himself and upon his people. And there's been no offer for any kind of grace, by the way. Nobody said anything about you need to repent and get right so the wrath of God will turn from you. All they've heard, the only message they've heard is yet 40 days. You've got 40 days and you're dead. That's all they've heard. And so he has to take a shot in the dark. And notice verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? We're going to fast ourselves. We're not going to drink water. We're not going to eat. In fact, we're going to impose a fast on our livestock, our cats, and our dogs in the hopes that who can tell? It's just a shot in the dark, but who can tell? God might have mercy on us. And that was all they had, was a shot in the dark. And by the way, God honored it, right? Well, praise God for that. But I can tell you what, that is no way to seek God. A shot in the dark. I'll tell you this right now, the average Catholic is only pretending. I've often used the illustration, if I go out on my deck sometime this fall or spring when the geese are leaving or returning, whichever one it is, and stand out in the dark on my deck and fire my 12-gauge shotgun straight up in the air, boom, 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 and come in and call it goose hunting, chances are not good that a goose is going to fall and plop, and we're going to have goose for dinner. Because that's not how you hunt. I can tell you this, that's not how you seek God either, by just taking shots in the dark. And that's what the average guy is doing. He is hoping beyond all hope that his goodness is enough to keep those scales way down in his favor. He's doing the best that he can to think that his religion, that somebody has it right and that he's got it covered. It's taking shots in the dark. Who can tell? Well, we can tell. Because the Bible tells you the sure way to heaven, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you don't go to God through Jesus Christ, you are not getting there. And you can say all you want to about it. Well, who can tell? It worked for them. Yeah, it worked for them. They had nothing else to cling to. The people in this country have been told for generations how to get there. Most people can quote John 3:16 on their own, and they still don't believe it. I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and you're not getting there without Him. Back to verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? There you have God repenting again. Shows you that repentance is not the primary. The primary definition of repentance is not about sin. It's about changing your mind, okay? And so God over and over again changes His mind about coming down hard on somebody and has mercy upon them instead. And so you find in the Word of God that, yes, we're to repent of our sins. Yes, that's true. But repentance is really a change of mind followed by, after we've changed our minds, our fruits follow that. So that we changed our minds so that now we think differently and therefore we live differently. Right? That's what repentance is. He says, verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? Would you notice that this king of all people, a nobleman, somebody who apparently probably his father before him was probably king, and his father's father before him was probably king. So these were noblemen. This guy was not offended by God's fierce anger. He didn't complain about, well, I just don't believe in a God who would be fiercely angry. I just don't believe in a God that would judge my city this way. I just don't believe in a God that would condemn somebody to hell forever. He wasn't offended by God's fierce anger. He was afraid of it, which is what you should be. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God, notice, repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, it's said there that God was going to do them evil. And that's another one of those words you better be careful with, because, excuse me, a lot of times evil does mean sin, but sometimes evil doesn't mean sin. It just means something really bad's going to happen. So I got news for you. God does not sin. If evil is sin, then God is sinful. And that's not what it is. Let me show you in the Word of God. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Many times when the Bible says something about evil, it is talking about sin. There's no question. But there are cases where it's merely talking about something bad happening. Like the judgment of God upon Nineveh. Exodus chapter 32. And go down to verse 10. The Lord is threatening after Israel has gone after idols while the Lord was giving Moses the Ten Commandments. The Lord is threatening to destroy them. Verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone. This is God saying that my wrath may wax hot against them, that is Israel, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation. He's offering Moses the opportunity to be the new Abraham, to be the father of a nation. I mean, he says, I'm going to kill them all and just keep you around, okay? He says, no, do that. So he says, I'm going to do this thing to them. Now notice down in verse, I believe it's verse 14. Moses prayed, interceded for God. He's a great type of Jesus Christ, being the advocate before God for Israel. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which He had thought to do unto His people. Now, was God going to sin against His people? No. He was going to do evil. He was going to judge them. He was going to destroy them. In that case, evil is not sin. Evil is something really bad happening. One more and I'll let you go with that, but Numbers 13. Just to show you, I think there's 500 and something verses in the Word of God with evil in them. And again, I readily admit that many of them are sinful brands of evilness, but not all evil is sin. Numbers 13, and go down to verse 32. Here are the spies that go into the land, and notice, they brought up an evil report of the land. Did they come back saying the land was sinful? No, they came back saying, oh man, there's a bunch of giants there. We can't do this. They brought back a bad report. An evil report. Not a sinful one. Right? Okay, back to Jonah. Chapter 3. I didn't want you to stumble over the fact that God repented him of the evil that He had said He would do unto them and did it not. Down in verse 10. There's a couple things that are important there. First of all, there are times in the Bible that the Lord can be flexible, prophetically speaking. Look, you were going to hell. And then one day you were presented Jesus Christ and you made a decision. And now you're not going to hell. Right? Take your Bible, let me show you. Turn to 1 Samuel 23, verse 12. There are times in the Word of God where the Lord intended to do something and somebody's actions changed what God did toward that person. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 23. And verse 11. David's going to go down to a place called Keilah, and he's afraid that those men are going to deliver him over to Saul, who is his enemy, and so he prays, and he says, verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Now in the end, they didn't deliver him up. Why? Because David left. And so my point is to just simply say that if you find your name written in the Word of God, where the wrath is going to fall, a lot of times the Lord has left an answer around for you to get out from the company you're keeping, or get into Jesus Christ and get saved, or quit doing what you're doing, and then it won't happen. Some of what the Lord offers you is a flexible, prophetic type thing where He promises you something's going to happen, but you can change the course of that by doing right. Take your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And like I said, we all changed how the Lord was going to deal with us one day when we got saved. Daniel chapter 4. And go down to verse 27. He is referring to Nebuchadnezzar here. He's had a dream of this massive tree that's been cut down. Daniel reveals to the king that that tree is the king who would be cut down. Verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Sometimes, if you will turn and do right, it puts off God's judgment. And He doesn't judge you the way that He would have. Amen? It's just that simple. Down at the end of verse 10, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not." So let's get this straight. The God of the Old Testament now has a reputation of being this harsh, murderous, hard, adamant God. And of course, the God of the New Testament is kind of a pushover in some people's minds. They like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old. I just want to say, it's the same God. Okay? And I wanted you to see that the God of the Old Testament, even in the heathen, responded to somebody's contrite, humble heart and repentance, just like in the New Testament. I mean, He said, I'm gonna kill you guys. I'm going to kill you all in 40 days. And He didn't do it. He didn't do it because they all got right. So the God of the Old Testament responded to mercy and to humility just like the God of the New Testament does. Back to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, we're back to Jonah being out of sorts. Jonah 4:1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." God has said, okay, I'm not going to destroy Nineveh, at least not now. And Jonah was exceedingly upset. He was displeased exceedingly. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I tell you? I knew this was going to happen. I knew." And notice what he says then. It's a remarkable thing. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, I knew you were a kind, merciful, loving, and great God, gracious God. And I knew when these people repented that you would have mercy on them. And see, Jonah knew that these people were among the Assyrians that would one day soon in the future, about 50 or 60 years in the future, go in and judge Israel and rape their women and go to war against them and carry them off into captivity. And so Jonah as a prophet saw that, and that's what this whole struggle is about, is he's facing the knowledge of that, and here is God wanting to be merciful to these people. And Jonah was exceedingly displeased. And all I can say there is, over and over again in the Bible, men get messed up when they refuse to agree with God. When the way God does things is a reproach to men where those men do not like what God does. They do not like how He does it. And they refuse to accept how He does it. And so, therefore, they're always at odds with God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Okay? Over and over again, Miriam, Aaron, Moses, they all wanted God to do something one way, and God hardly ever did it that way. And over again, man is upset because God doesn't do things the way that you would. If you operate on that scale all the time, life is going to be very harsh indeed. Jonah was exceedingly, exceedingly displeased by that. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. You don't agree with me, I don't agree with you, just kill me. That's what Jonah prayed. Verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah, like a teenage brat, refused to answer. Stormed up to his room and sat down, slammed the door. Refused to answer. Doest thou well to be angry, Jonah? Verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's a pretty stubborn fella. Now don't forget what we study here. Here's a man who fled from the Lord because he didn't want God to have mercy on Nineveh. In the process, the Lord had prepared a great wind. He got pitched over. The Lord had prepared a great fish. The fish swallowed him. He was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. In fact, we learned last week, Jonah died and went down into the belly of hell. Right? Gets vomited out when he repents and changes his mind. The Lord is gracious. By the time Jonah gets to Nineveh, Jonah proves himself to be a very stubborn sinner. Because by the time he gets there, he's still, again, extremely displeased about what God's going to do. And in spite of the hell lesson he had, is still storming around like a juvenile delinquent. Mad as he can be. Down in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. That's to remind you of the Feast of Tabernacles. This would make this in part at least a type of the judgment of God falling. And so he makes him a booth like a tabernacle and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. Now, don't forget He prepared a great wind and sent that out into the sea to capture Jonah. He had prepared a great fish, right? He had prepared a lesson for Jonah. Now Jonah is up there. Here is the Lord. Now get this picture. Here you have a city, says later, with 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left. Apparently kids too young to know what's right from left. So you have a town of 120,000 people with enough people in it, there are 120,000 of them that don't know left from right. They're that young. So this is a town, Lord knows, 2 million, 3 million people, and they're all getting right. All that can, all that have a conscience, they're all getting right. And the Lord has to take time out for these special preparations by which he should be able to teach this one prophet a lesson. Here is one of the, here is the greatest revival ever held anywhere, and the Lord has to divide his attention from that to dealing with Jonah one-on-one. He, in one case, prepares in verse 6 a gourd, and then prepares a worm to destroy the gourd, and then in verse 8 prepares a vehement east wind to come and sunburn Jonah. In the midst of all these preparations by which the entire city of Nineveh is getting right and getting saved, he's having to deal with his prophet on the side, personally, preparing these lessons for him. Now, for one, that shows that God will do that. That he will take you aside and deal with you personally in the midst of him dealing with everybody else. That's one thing, right? I mean, that's a blessing in a way. It's also sad that it has to happen that way, right? Let's wrap it up for tonight. Verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. Now he was exceeding displeased in verse 1. Now he's exceeding glad for the gourd. I mean, the gourd generated more exceeding gladness for Jonah than everybody in Nineveh getting right and getting saved. Something squirrely with that, right? When you're depressed because the Wild are 0-3 in the series, and not glad that four people got saved last weekend, something's wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? Here in America, we have this thing where we adulterate our emotions and passions. And we're exceeding glad about some stupid stuff, and exceeding upset about other stupid stuff, and exceedingly excited about things that don't matter. Jonah is exceedingly displeased how God does stuff. And he's exceedingly glad that there's this gourd that comes up. Then the next morning, he's exceedingly upset because the gourd goes away and dies. Somebody is adulterating their passions. Their passions aren't placed where they belong, on the Lord and what he's doing. Questions or comments? We'll finish up next time. Brother Paul. Yep. Right. He pled that he might die, which indicates that he didn't think he was going back to hell. I don't know. Which only goes to show that sometimes great men, when they get backslidden, don't always think right. You know? Here is Abraham who tells his wife to lie twice. You know, somebody gets backslidden, their mind doesn't work right. So, anything else for the day? Yeah. 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 Okay. Amen. Yeah. I do like the idea of supernatural transport, though. You're going to get out of here supernaturally, Lord willing. Okay. Let's sing one more before we go. Let's turn to number 413. 413.
Thank you.
have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We appreciate you showing us the failures in other men's lives, not that we might gossip and feel superior to them, Father, but that we might learn from them. These men were all better men than we, and we just appreciate what you've shown us out of the Word of God. I pray you bless us, Father, as we take the Word of God to the world here. May you continue to bless as you have in recent days. May you bless the sowing that we do. Father, we would love to be able to reap some here for a while. Pray you might give us a cycle of the season like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you, folks.